The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for June 2015. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled The Only Antidote, The Power of the Spirit, was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. These are troubling times for every born-again Christian. The apostasy seems to be increasing exponentially. Biblical Christians are having greater difficulty finding churches that preach and teach the Scriptures. Extra-biblical content has captured the imaginations of growing numbers of Christians as they turn to religious bestsellers and quote-unquote biblical movies rather than to the written Word of God. Even with the rise of discernment ministries and Watchman blog sites, doctrinal confusion has increased, seemingly unabated. The Bible warns that such conditions will take place and tells us that we are not to be surprised when they do. The Bible also gives us some of the reasons why this is occurring. Scripture declares prophetically, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Again it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times shall some depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Whether we're in the last days or even the last of the last days, it should be obvious to every biblical Christian that sound doctrine is scarcely being endured. In fact, it's ironic that at a time in the Western world when access to the Bible has never been greater, biblical illiteracy among Christians abounds. Rare is the believer who can name the 12 apostles. More critical, however, is the number of Christians who have difficulty explaining the simple gospel. The slipping away from the truth, of which Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 warns, has become a steep slope for the church. The Bible doesn't downplay the struggles that accompany a believer's life in Christ. Some of these may be revealed as the bad fruits of one's old nature, but others are the consequences of the world and Satan's opposition to God's word. Jesus declared, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." John chapter 15, verses 20 to 22. After Christ's ascension and the martyrdom of Stephen, the church was scattered by great opposition to the gospel. The Apostle Paul, formerly a persecutor of Christians, was subsequently subjected to persecution after his conversion and throughout the rest of his life. Nevertheless, he wrote, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Romans chapter 8, verses 36 to 37. It may seem that continual trials in a believer's life could have no such good end, but Peter gives further insights. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Few believers in the U.S. have experienced the kinds of physical trials that Paul and Peter have described. Yet there are trials of a different sort that are destructive spiritually, even though they are not necessarily physical. There are the trials of one's faith in the realm of religious seduction. For example, being deceived by popular false teachers and unbiblical doctrines, being ostracized from one's fellowship for not going along with a new teaching or practice that isn't supported in Scripture, or for being a thorn in the side at a Bible study group for not compromising the truth of God's Word. These are things that often create conflicts simply by one's trying to be steadfast in the faith. Then how can that steadfastness be maintained without causing conflict and division? It can't, except in rare situations where there is a willingness to repent and to submit to the truth of God's Word. Nowhere does the Scripture promise that there won't be opposition to God's Word. Instead, it makes available a condition of exceeding joy that takes place within the heart and enables the believer to conquer or handle the situation in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. How is that accomplished? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14 tells us, "For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." The work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary in the life of a believer. That's why Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." John chapter 16, verses 7 and 13 to 14. Every true believer in Jesus is born of the Holy Spirit, John chapter 3, verse 5, sealed with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and enabled and empowered and led by the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 15, verse 13, and chapter 8, verse 14. In order to glorify God and to live one's life in a way that is pleasing to Him. According to the Scriptures, this is the only way that a believer can be spiritually fruitful. In the late 1960s, Dave Hunt edited a book by William Law titled The Power of the Spirit. In the 18th century, Law wrote an affectionate address to the clergy, the full title, An Humble, Affectionate, and Earnest Address to the Clergy. It was brought back into print in 1896 by one of Dave's favorite Christian authors, Andrew Murray. Murray retitled Law's book, The Power of the Spirit, and said of it, quote, "I confess that in all my reading, I have never found anyone who has so helped me in understanding the scriptural truth of the work of the Holy Spirit. I beg of my brethren in the ministry to give it no cursory perusal. I'm confident that a patient and prayerful study will bring a rich blessing." End of quote. Dave certainly concurred, quote, "It is my conviction that Andrew Murray has not been unduly high in his praise of this volume by Law. And although, like Murray, I cannot agree with all of Law's teachings, I too believe all included herein to be soundly based upon Scripture." End of quote. Dave further noted that the relevance of Law's writings to the current issues stemming from the spiritual abuses of the Pentecostals and Charismatics and the criticism of conservative and fundamental Christians. Quote, "What William Law had to say is, I believe, a very important contribution to this present discussion. He would rebuke the pride, lack of love, and inconsistencies in both camps, and would seemingly take side with neither extreme. But he would unquestionably maintain a scriptural basis for the present full display and vitality of New Testament Christianity. To the mainline denominational adherent, he would press home the necessity of the sovereignty and power of the Holy Spirit for today. And upon the Pentecostal, he would impress the fact that the power of the Spirit is bestowed primarily to enable one to witness and to live a holy life. And his very delineation of that life would bring conviction of sin and a sense of falling short to both fundamentalist and Pentecostal." End of quote. The following excerpts are from chapter 1, the indwelling Spirit of God essential to salvation. Of TBC's exclusive edition of The Power of the Spirit, edited for today's reader by Dave Hunt. The Spirit of the Triune God, breathed into Adam at his creation, was that alone which made him a holy creature in the image and likeness of God. A new birth of this Spirit of God in man is as necessary to make fallen man alive again unto God as it was to make Adam at first in the image and likeness of God. And a constant flow of this divine life by the Spirit is as necessary to man's continuance in his redeemed state as light and moisture are to the continued life of a plant. A religion that is not wholly built upon this supernatural ground, but that stands in any degree upon human powers, reasonings, and conclusions, has not so much as the shadow of truth in it. Such religion leaves man with mere empty form and images that can no more restore divine life to his soul than an idol of clay or wood could create another Adam. True Christianity is nothing but the continual dependence upon God through Christ for all life, light, and virtue. And the false religion of Satan is to seek that goodness from any other source. So the true child of God acknowledges that no man can receive anything except to be given him from above. John chapter 3, verse 27. All goodness comes from God, just as surely as all life comes from God. Man's fall from his first state brought separation from God and thus from the life, light, and virtue that is in him. Man's salvation can therefore only be effected by a reconciling of his spirit with the spirit of the Creator. Be ye reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, wrote Paul. Nor can this reconciliation be accomplished by man's own efforts, but it must by its very nature be a gift from God. No angel or man could begin to show any love, faith, or desire toward God without a living seed of these divine affections being first formed within him by the Spirit of God. And as a tree or plant can grow or bear fruit only by the same power that first gave birth to the seed from which it sprang, so faith, hope, and love toward God can grow and fructify only by the same power that created the first seed of them in the soul. Therefore, the continuous inspiration and working of the Holy Spirit in the spirit of man is no less essential to that salvation which God has provided through Jesus Christ than the new birth itself. This divine life in man can never be in him but as a growth of life in and from God. Hence, it is that resisting the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, gives growth to every evil that reigns in a fallen creation and leaves men and churches an easy and inevitable prey to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Nothing but obedience to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, trusting him for continual inspiration can possibly keep men from being sinners or idolaters in all that they do. For everything in the life or religion of man that has not the Spirit of God for its source, direction, and end is but earthly, sensual, or devilish. A lack of complete submission to the will of God and a failure to realize that our salvation can be worked out only by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit forming the very life of Christ within the redeemed heart has placed the Christian church today in the same apostasy that characterized the Jewish nation. And it has occurred for one and the same reason. The Jews refused him who was the substance and fulfilling of all that was taught in their law and prophets. The Christian church is in a fallen state for the same rejection of the Holy Spirit, who was given to be the power and fulfilling of all that was promised by the gospel. And just as the Pharisees' rejection of Christ was under a profession of faith in the Messianic Scriptures, so church leaders today reject the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit in the name of sound doctrine. The Holy Spirit's coming was no less to fulfill the gospel than Christ's coming was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. as all types and figures in the law were but empty shadows without the coming of Christ, so the New Testament is but dead letter without the Holy Spirit in redeemed men as the living power of a full salvation. This is clear from these words, "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him to you." John chapter 16, verse 7. Without the cross and resurrection, Christ could not have gone away. These antecedent events made possible his ascension. For it was by his own blood that he entered into the presence of God for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 and verse 24. Thus, the coming of the Holy Spirit, being the fruit of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, is essential to the fulfillment of the salvation Christ procured. Where the Holy Spirit is not honored as the one through whom the whole life and power of gospel salvation is to be effected, it is no wonder that Christians have no more of the reality of the gospel than the Jews had of the purity of the law. It could not be otherwise than that the same lusts and vices that prospered among apostate Jews should break forth with as much strength in fallen Christendom. For the New Testament without the coming of the Holy Spirit in power over self, sin, and the devil is no better a help to heaven than the Old Testament without the coming of the Messiah. Need any more be said to demonstrate the truth that the one thing absolutely essential to man's salvation is the Spirit of God living and working in the spirit of man? And though we still cling to a religion that does not acknowledge this, it is a full proof that we are not yet in that redeemed state in our communion with God that is intended by the gospel.
I'm Sally Opliger with this month's quotable, a poem called The Sacred Hour, written by William Blaine. Oh, tell me not of worldly lore and treasures of the earth. To him who draws from heaven's store, they can be little worth. I sail a sea of love divine, unfathomed and unbound. I search a deep and wealthy mine where gems of heaven are found. The Spirit's breezes gently blow that I may sail this sea. His is the light to search and show God's deep, deep things to me. O book of wondrous depths and heights of wisdom ever new, which in 10,000 various lights brings Jesus into view. Whatever truths in thee I trace, new aspects meet mine eye, and of his glory and his grace page unto page doth cry. Of science and philosophy I've heard the spreading fame. They're broad and deep and urged, they say, by many a pressing claim. 'Tis said philosophy hath charms which prove celestial birth, that science, with distended arms, grasps heaven in grasping earth. I know not, neither have I tried their claims to disallow. A trusting heart is satisfied with neither why nor how. They come from God if they be right, if true they lead to him. But who would shun the noonday light to grope in shadows dim? And who would leave the fountainhead to drink the muddy stream where men have mixed what God hath said with every dreamer's dream? How dim is every earthly light when suns celestial glow! No earthly visions lure the sight where God his faith doth show. 'Tis sweet in prayer on God to call while he my voice doth hear, but sweeter when his sayings fall upon my opened ear. For this I leave the paths of men and shun my friend's abode. No earthly claims can stay me when my spirit pants for God. Oh, not for wealth, nor fame, nor power, nor love, nor truest friend, would I forego the sacred hour which with God's word I spend. I steal it from the hours of sleep, if leisure be not given, for only this the soul can keep in touch with God and heaven. And thus to hearken unto him for one sweet fleeting hour is balm to wearied heart and limb, restoring grace and power. Dear book of treasures all divine, my precious, priceless store, how rich I am since thou art mine, how poor I was before. William Blaine, The Sacred Hour, a poem that Dave Hunt loved to quote for us.
And now Tom responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Tom, our first question, I'm questioning the premise of your TBC notes for May of 2015, NBC's AD, The Bible Continues, to be contaminated by Hollywood. We all know that whenever anything is produced for TV or movies, it will be dramatized. That's just a fact, and how it works. So when people say things like you did, are they basically saying that no TV show or movie should ever be made about Jesus or the Bible? It seems to me that's the conclusion we'd have to come to if, as you said, we cannot add anything at all that our imaginations come up with or that might have happened. When we read the Bible or study it as a group, don't we often come up with what may have happened between the lines? We might paraphrase certain things. Aren't there some things that we simply have to conclude from what makes sense or could have happened in context? The Bible doesn't give us every detail of what happened and what was said or thought by various people. Are we supposed to never think any further or deeper into things, never make any speculations or suppositions? Should stories from the Bible never be portrayed on film?
Before I respond to your question specifically, let's consider something very basic. We need to start with one's view of the Bible based upon its claims. It claims to be God's words, not man's. The words were given by God through the Holy Spirit and written down by the prophets of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, and Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 70. The objective of the reader is to understand what the author of the Bible, God, is communicating. If man adds to the scriptures his own thoughts or what he imagines, he has corrupted the Bible, whether intentionally or not. Mixing scripture with man's thoughts further exacerbates the problem of our understanding what God has supernaturally communicated through his Holy Spirit. It is impossible to translate the Bible as a theatrical motion picture without adding to the scriptures, which is forbidden according to Proverbs 30, verse 6, and Revelation 22, verses 18 to 19. All movies, biblical or otherwise, begin with a screenplay that is created by one or more persons. The screenplay includes story continuity, character establishment and development, dialogue, production value, dramatic scenes, action sequences, descriptions of various locations, and much more. Having been a Hollywood screenwriter, I can assure you that entertaining an audience takes precedence over biblical accuracy or truth. Viewing just one or two of the episodes of AD, The Bible Continues, proves my point. In what verse or verses do we find Caiaphas' wife, referred to as Leah, on screen? What about the father-daughter relationship between Peter and Maya? Or perhaps you weren't aware that Peter had a daughter and her name was Maya. If you're familiar with the Bible, did it surprise you that Pilate escaped assassination? Or that an attempt was even made? Or that Pilate and his wife were having marital problems? Or that he took it upon himself to execute one of the soldiers who guarded the burial tomb of Jesus? Pilate is a central figure in AD, which is about the book of Acts, and yet he appears nowhere in the book of Acts. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is referred to only once in the book of Acts. It says simply that she prayed with the disciples, Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Yet she has many lines of dialogue in AD, thanks to the screenwriters. Artistic license may be acceptable when a popular book is translated to the screen, though some might weep over what Hollywood did to their favorite novel. But it's hardly nitpicking to object to seeing this being done to God's Word, though too few evangelical pastors and leaders seem to be as concerned as Paul was in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 32. Speculation, reading between the lines, and using one's imagination all involve the flesh of man and contribute nothing to our understanding of the Scriptures. At best, they involve a slipping away from God's truth, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. At worst, they lead to another Jesus and a false gospel. You say, quote, "We all know that the Bible doesn't give us every detail of what happened and what was said or thought by various people. We often try to come up with that on our own. Are we supposed to never make any speculations or suppositions?" End of quote. Speculations and suppositions are human guesses, so they can give us no assurance in our attempts to understand God's Word. There's little doubt that some passages of Scripture are more difficult than others to comprehend, but as we diligently read through the entire Bible, we often find related verses that give further explanation. Scripture indeed interprets Scripture, and when we study God's Word with that truth in mind, we can be confident that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, rather than our own thoughts, is guiding us. God has given His Word by His Holy Spirit to those who believe in Him. The Holy Spirit also enables believers to understand His Word. To the degree that we turn to our own ways in trying to understand Him, we have drifted away from Him by that same degree. The flesh profits nothing, John chapter 6, verse 63. Please consider again the excerpt of the poem by William Blaine that I added to the special email we sent back in April. We have published it in full on page 3 of this edition. It was one that Dave Hunt repeated often. "They come from God if they be right. If true, they lead to Him. But who would shun the noonday light to grope in shadows dim? And who would leave the fountainhead to drink the muddy stream, where men have mixed what God has said with every dreamer's dream?"
Question: what about VeggieTales? I know that the VeggieTales stories are based on Bible stories, but they take many liberties in the way they're portrayed in order to make them more fun, interesting, and understandable for kids.
Your question raises a number of other questions. At what point would you have your child take the Bible seriously? Does a talking cucumber or a precocious tomato encourage biblical understanding? Does the, quote, "fun," end of quote, approach trivialize the redemptive work of Christ? How easy will it be for a child to transition from the cute entertainment characteristics of VeggieTales to God's Word, which is devoid of, quote, unquote, "fun," but packed with temporal, life-changing, and eternal truth? These important principles can also be presented simply so that a child can understand. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. On the other hand, some of the biblical principles presented in VeggieTales are really more reflective of popular teachings that are contrary to the Scriptures. For example, quote, "a lesson in self-esteem," end of quote. Your responsibility for the spiritual growth of your child demands that you consider these things practically and prayerfully. TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of pray and grieve. The suffering of our persecuted brothers and sisters for the cause of Christ ought to bring tears to our eyes and drive us to our knees in prayer for them. It is nearly impossible to get out of our minds some of the horrifying images that assault our senses day after day, knowing that others like these are increasingly being reenacted throughout the world. Regarding my own heart as well as the hearts of believers everywhere who are thus far personally unacquainted with such terror, I pray, Lord, please convict us of our self-preoccupation and indifference, and help us to support these suffering ones as you enable us. A few examples should suffice to remind us to stay on our knees in supplication for believers everywhere whose faith is being tested in almost unimaginable ways, and who, being found faithful unto death, will hear those sweet words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." The chairman of Garissa University College's Christian Union in Kenya, who survived the April 2nd Al-Shabaab attack in which 148 students were killed, asked for prayer for the survivors. 21-year-old Frederick Gitanga explained how he had been up late that night before the attack, praying for one of the students under his care. The next morning, that student was dead, along with the other 21 Christian Union members who had attended early morning prayers. "My roommates ran out, leaving the door wide open," he explained. "I hid under the bed and could hear the gunshots and screams of fellow students. I could hear them lying to women that they should come out since their religion does not allow them to kill women. When they did, they were all killed. It's so painful to see people you know butchered like cows. They died for confessing Christ. But I put it to you, who will stand up and say enough is enough?" Protestants who were expelled from their village in Chiapas, Mexico, for religious reasons in 2012, were told by the government that they could return and their religious freedom would be protected. However, when they returned, they were told they would only be granted entrance if they converted or paid an extremely high fine. This, as well as attacks, beatings, barring Christian children from school, and cutting off access to water and electricity, are just a few examples of the types of religious freedom violations they have experienced. From imprisonment to torture to beheadings, more Christians worldwide live in fear for their lives than at any time in the modern era. That's the message from Open Doors USA, which released its annual World Watch list on Wednesday, January 7th. Christian persecution reached historic levels in 2014, with approximately 100 million Christians around the world facing possible dire consequences for merely practicing their religion. If current trends persist, many believe 2015 could be even worse. In regions where Christians are being persecuted as central targets, the trends and issues we track are expanding, said David Curry, president of Open Doors, a nonprofit that aids persecuted Christians in the most oppressive countries and ranks nations based on the severity of persecution. North Korea tops Open Doors' list as the worst oppressor of Christians for the 13th consecutive year, but the list is dominated by African and Middle Eastern nations. Iraq, which experienced the mass displacement of Christians from its northern region, ranked third. Syria was listed fourth due to the reign of ISIS in that war-torn region. Nigeria ranked 10th, due in part to the more than 1,000 Christians murdered or kidnapped by terrorist groups such as Boko Haram. Also included in the top 10 are Somalia, Afghanistan, Sudan, Iran, Pakistan, and Eritrea. The situation is reaching crisis levels. Christianity faces possible extinction in the Middle East, and persecution is growing at alarming rates in Asia and Africa. Curry concluded, quote, "The 2015 watch list is a wake-up call to Western countries to protect religious freedoms around the world," end of quote. As Dave Hunt wrote, "Christ was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he told his disciples that they, and that would include us today, should not expect to be treated any better than he was. It was in obedience to his Father that he allowed himself to be slain, because it was through death that he would destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. So Paul in the Roman epistle is declaring that the same fate will befall many Christians, but that just as our Lord triumphed in death and suffering, so we shall also. This scripture does not teach that the Christian will be able through the power of God to escape suffering and death, but that we will conquer through suffering and death. This was Paul's own experience. To Timothy he wrote, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine." Note the first thing he mentions, the foundation of all that follows. matter of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, and many other places. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. I'm Tom McMahon, TVC's executive director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.